wonderful way of singing truth into your heart and also singing truth to the Lord. It used to be that churches did not put hymnals in the pews. And the reason they didn't is because people would come to church and they would have their Bible and their hymnal. And I remember my dad thinking that when they started talking about putting Bibles in the pews, that he was really opposed to that because he thought the same thing will happen. People won't have Bibles anymore. They'll just come to church and have the Bible there. So, but the hymnal is people taking the truth and putting it into verse so that we sing the truth. And it's amazing how we can memorize the hymns because it's associated with the music. It's easier to memorize when you're memorizing songs with the tunes with them included. So it's wonderful. And thank you, Jenny, for playing. You were the only professional up here doing this, so thank you for covering for me. I appreciate it. Okay, we're talking about the Matthew 13. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. We're halfway through this section of Scripture. And Jesus is talking about something that the people living in Jesus' day did not expect. And that was the kingdom to take a different kind of form. Again, we started out talking about this and we said, if you look at the kingdom, the expectation is for the king to come and for him to save and for him to be the king and for him to rule in righteousness and to rule in peace over the whole of the earth. And it will be a kingdom of peace. It will be a kingdom of prosperity. It will be a kingdom of truth. And Jesus says, I'm leaving. That was when he spoke to the disciples and said he was leaving. That was the first thing that's for them that indicated this. There's something different going to be about this kingdom. I don't even think when Jesus gave these parables that they anticipated that there was a different kind of phase of this kingdom coming. And I know that's true because in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the church being a mystery in the Old Testament. And a mystery in the Old Testament means that something that no one could figure out, or no one could discover, or no one could even conceive. But a mystery is something that God must reveal in order for it to be understood. So you go all the way back to Abraham, and we've said before that God said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. Land, nation, blessing. And in that blessing, it includes the Gentiles. And I've said before, if you would have asked Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah, if you would have asked any of them, how are the Gentiles going to be saved? None of them would have said, oh, it's the church age. Oh, it's going to be, you see, the Messiah is going to come, and then he's going to go to heaven, and he's going to go some period of time, and then he's coming again. There's actually two phases of this coming of the Lord. And no one knew about two phases of the coming of the Lord in the Old Testament until Jesus revealed it. And he said, I'm leaving and I'm coming again. And that opens up this whole understanding of this church phase of the kingdom of God. And Matthew 13 is where Jesus Christ unveils this phase of the kingdom. And what he talks about is startling because it's different from what I would expect and will expect in the millennial kingdom or in the new heavens and new earth. It's different. When Jesus comes and he is present and he rules, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's not going to be a legalized abortion in the kingdom of God. He's going to rule with the rod of iron. He's going to say, no, we don't take the lives of the unborn. There still will be unborn in the kingdom, but there will be there still will be unborn and babies born in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. But this is different from what we expect of the kingdom, where you have the king ruling with a rod of iron and establishing peace. If you look at the millennial kingdom up there, there's not going to be any wars during that 1,000-year period of time. There'll be one war at the end. No wars. There's wars going on all over the world today. We don't even know all the wars that are taking place. It will be a kingdom of peace. It'll be a kingdom of righteousness. It'll be a kingdom of love. It'll be a kingdom of prosperity. It'll be a kingdom where their people live mostly for 1,000 years. Why would that be? And it's because the Lord will pull back the effects of the curse. He will pull back disease. He can heal everyone. It's going to be amazing when you have this kingdom of God. That's not what is described in Matthew 13. The first thing that is described are these two parables we talked about, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares. And then what he's describing, first he says, as the truth goes forward about this kingdom of God, most of the hearers are not going to respond to it. See, most of the hearers will not respond to it. This is the kingdom of God where the king rules with a rod of iron? No, we're talking about something different. We're talking about this church age, and you and I perfectly know what it's like to live in a kingdom, the kingdom of God, where most people don't receive the kingdom. We receive the kingdom by grace through faith in Christ alone, but it is the grace of God. But if you look at the world today, I would say there are more people who are not believers in Jesus Christ than are believers in Jesus Christ. That's curious about the kingdom of God. It should not be that way. But that's what he describes. And he says the wheat and the tares, it will grow up together. And the wheat is sown in the field, which is the earth, by the sower, and the enemy comes and sows the weeds, the tares, side by side. Shall we tear them all out? No, wait till the end of the age, and then they'll be separated. Again, that sounds like sort of a strange kind of kingdom. And you should be startled by the kingdom. We're not, because we live in this. We know exactly what it is to live alongside the tares. We know what it is to be the wheat and the tares in this world. So that's why I say it makes sense to us. I mean, we look at that and we say, I understand. Well, we've gone down. Let me say, here's what I said about the kingdom. Really, we live in his world. He is the king. He was the rejected king. He's reestablishing his kingdom. That's a part of what he is doing. He's saving people for that kingdom, which he must do, or there would be no one in this kingdom. So he's the savior. He's the king. He's revealing himself in all of his offices. So we go through, and you come to the end of this, where you say, we have a wonderful picture of who God is by going through the whole of his plan in revealing things. But let me go to this next, and I just want you to see, these are the parables listed that Jesus Christ is giving, and they're parables of the kingdom of heaven. They're parables of that church age. I don't think they're parables of the church. They are parables of the kingdom of heaven. So you have the parable of the sower. And then he talks about the mysteries that are revealed by God, like these mysteries. Then he explains the parable of the sower. And then the parable of the tares among the wheat. And then we come to the parable of the mustard seed and of the woman and the leaven. Look at chapter 13 and verses 31 through 33. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Let me give you the 33 as well, because these two parables, I believe, go together. The first two parables go together. These two parables go together. The next two after this, they go together. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now these two parables have been interpreted in a number of ways. And sometimes the mustard seed that grows is described as the church. I don't know that that is what is being addressed here. I think he's talking about the kingdom of God. And it's this kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man, who's the man? Well, it just says a man, but the man and all the others, the sower and the one who plants the wheat, it is the Lord. It's Jesus. And the man who took and sowed his field in the previous was the Lord. So it may be a picture of the man here who took, and the man Jesus who took, Jesus is speaking, took and sowed his field. And this mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds, very small, but when it is grown greater than the herbs, it becomes a tree. Now some have said this is abnormal. This is not to be expected. A mustard seed grows up to be a bush, not a tree. But in this account, it becomes a tree. It becomes very large. It's as if something perhaps is abnormal about this. So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And if you have this being the church, then you have this growing up, the church growing up very rapidly, and the birds either as a negative thing rest in its branches. But I think he's talking not about the church. I think he's talking about the believers in this kingdom age and the non-believers in this kingdom age. And there is going to be rapid growth and it grows big, but there's something wrong. And the birds that nest, if you look at birds in the Bible, it always seems to speak of them other than in some of the sacrifices, but even there maybe there's a reference to that. But birds always are a sort of a negative. The birds come and gather the seed that is sown in the previous parable that is given. And it appears that this kingdom of heaven grows up sort of abnormally large, and even the wickedness of the birds are in this kingdom, which he's already described previously when he talks about that only one out of the four received the word of God, and the wheat and the tares sown together. Now he's saying that there's sort of this rapid growth, but what is going to grow is going to be abnormal in its growth, abnormal in its development. And there is these birds or the wicked even come and nest in this thing. No one would think of the kingdom of God as doing that. And you look at the kingdom of God today, and you look at the church of Jesus Christ today, representing the believers, and even the church of Jesus Christ, the professing believers, is corrupt. In fact, we would probably say there's more corruption than faithfulness in the church of Jesus Christ today. What is needed in the church is revival and awakening. When we talk about that, we pray for that. Dear God, revive your church. That your church would return to your word and return to your truth and would be faithful to you. In many instances, the churches are sort of social organizations and they follow the world. They don't stand and preach the truth as they ought. And so what's happening is you think that you come to the end of this period of time and there would just be this wonderful kingdom of God upon the earth. But instead you have this abnormal growth of this tree and the birds representing even the wicked find their place to nest and feel very comfortable being a part of this. But look at the next parable, because the parable also I think goes with this as well. He spoke to them and said another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of the meal until all was leavened. And again, people talk about, well, this is the church, and the church is going to grow until the whole of the church is leavened with the word of God. But leaven is always, in Scripture, is always a negative. And it is described as being a negative influence, a picture of sin, even, that permeates the whole. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. The three measures of meal would be, some take that to be a reference to what Christ has provided. Christ provides this three measures of meal. Christ provides this kingdom of God. And yet there is leaven sown by this woman. And the woman represents, I'm not saying women represent bad things, but you have the in Revelation, the woman representing the false religion. And it's as if this woman that is putting leaven in, and it permeates the whole. And you come to the end of the church age, and you're going to say, and Jesus said, will there be faith on the earth? But you look and you say, when he comes, you know, it's the expectation that wickedness has permeated even into the kingdom of God. Once again, it's sort of a similar kind of picture, this mustard seed that grows up to this, grows great, has great influence, and is a big, but there's something wrong about that. There's something abnormally large about that that's sort of odd. And then you have this leaven, the wickedness permeating the kingdom of God. Now again, go back and read Psalm 2. And think about reading Psalm 2 and say, does this psalm look like wickedness permeating the church and or the kingdom of God? And you read Psalm 2, and this is the Lord laughing at the wicked in all that they do. Because he establishes his kingdom. And the kingdom of God, again, is this kingdom of righteousness, not a kingdom permeated by evil. Not this tree that grows up. And yet it's not this glorious kingdom. It's a kingdom that the birds feel comfortable nesting in the branches of this form of the kingdom. So you look and you say, well, the Lord is saying, beware. Beware. And he's especially, I think, speaking to us. Because we may be close to the end. How close? I don't know, but we may be close to the end. What do we see today? Do we see the church triumphant? I don't know of anybody who says, you know, one of the things that has happened in the whole of this church age is the church has come to have the predominant presence and influence in the world today. It represents Jesus Christ in the whole of the earth like Christ would be gloriously proud of. The expectation of the kingdom of God really should be more post-millennial in this age. We should think that the kingdom of God would be established, more and more people becoming Christians, and more Christian influence, and more people standing for the truth. And look at our world today. I'm just saying, you know, the Lord could come today. The Lord could come 1,000 years from today. I don't know when the Lord is coming. My expectation is that he is coming soon. But I don't know. The Lord says no one knows the time of his coming. But I look and I say, is this the kingdom of God? I say, well, Jesus said these truths for us to beware and to not lose heart. We can look around and say, this world is not what it ought to be, and the church of Jesus Christ is not what it ought to be. So what do? I pray for revival. I pray for awakening. I pray for the coming of Jesus Christ. You say, well, isn't that a contradiction? I say, no, it's not a contradiction. I'm always going to pray for revival. I'm always going to pray for awakening. Because I believe that the purposes of Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross need to be fully established, and then he will come. But I'm praying for those purposes to be established. And that we're gloriously looking for the King to come, his presence in all of its fullness, for him to come. And when he comes, he's going to subdue the whole of the earth. In Revelation, when it talks about the coming of the Lord, he doesn't come again as a little babe in a manger. He comes as a general on a white horse, riding in victory, and there's going to be a great battle, because all of the nations of the earth are going to gather together and point all of their weapons toward the heavens in expectation of some extraterrestrial being coming and attacking this earth. And so what is going to unite the earth is the expectation of that great battle. That's the kingdom of God, the earth uniting to fight against the coming of the King. And when Jesus comes, he fights this battle. It's going to be over real soon. In fact, when the battle itself is not described in his coming, because all he has to say is, the battle is over, and it's over. He is a sovereign God. Every single one of the enemies that comes against him with the life that he holds in that person. But it's interesting when the Bible describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a battle. It's not a glorious reception. It's not Hosanna. He reigns. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's all weapons pointing towards him. Is that the kingdom? Is this part of the kingdom? Jesus is saying, this is a part of the kingdom. This is a part of the plan of God. So then look at these next two. It says in verse 44, well, he goes in between, he explains this, these parables, and he says, let me just read verses 34 and 35 again. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. This is Christ revealing things. And then at this point he sends the multitude away. It says in verse 36, he sent the multitude away and went to the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field, and he does so. And then he gives them additional parables that are just for them to hear, without explanation. And once again, I can give you an understanding, it's not just my understanding, but an understanding of this. In verse 44 and verse 45 and 6. And then we have that final one. But again, we're looking at the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, some people look at this and say, this is the gospel message going forth. I don't think that's true. I think if it is true, it's an odd picture of the gospel, because it's, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field which a non-Christian man found, which non-Christians don't really find the kingdom of God. And for the joy that he goes, sells all that he has, and he buys the field. You know, the gospel message is characterized by grace, not buying and selling, not finding the gospel, finding the truth. You know, the imagery of this is really sort of strange. And likewise with the kingdom of heaven being like a merchant seeking pearls. When he has found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We don't buy the kingdom of God. We don't buy our salvation. So I think that this, you know, there's people who have that interpretation, let me just give you a different view of that. I think the man here is not a non-Christian. I think the man here is Jesus. I think the man is Jesus. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, somebody say, well, why do you have two of these parables? And I say, well, you may have a parable for first for Israel, because this is sort of an earthly picture of buying the field, the land, and the blessing there, and finding this treasure in the field. Likewise, the second part would be the Gentiles and the church. Again, the kingdom is like a beautiful pearl. But it is Jesus who comes and finds. You say, well, that's a little different because Jesus is omniscient and omnipotent, and does he find things? And the answer is, well, the picture is of this kingdom of God, and it is the Lord who comes, and he finds Israel in the land. And he goes, and he has left all. He's the one who has emptied himself. He's the one who has taken on human flesh. He's the one who has entered into our domain to save us. He's the one who paid everything. And he's the one who embraced our sin for us and went to the cross for us and suffered and died for us. He paid it all. He's the one who has so valued his possession, this treasure, that he gives his all for it. And he buys the field. When I always heard this, I always thought it was a little bit, it's a little bit sneaky. If this is a non-Christian who finds this treasure in the field, or a person finds the treasure in the field and doesn't tell the owner of the field that I've actually, the reason why I want to buy your property, I'll give you $1,000 for your property, but I know there's a treasure there that's worth $1 million. It seems to me that that's a little dishonest. It's not dishonest when it is Christ who comes and he finds this treasure. And he calls it a treasure. And think of Jesus Christ coming to Israel. It was not exactly what I would call a treasure when he came. But that's how he views. That's how he views his promises and the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise that he made to David as the king, and the promise that he has made and he will fulfill. But he finds this treasure, and he has given all because he has to rescue that treasure as well. The only people who are going to be in the kingdom of God are those that are rescued by Jesus Christ himself. Saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's just as true for the church as it is for Israel. But buying in the field is sort of a picture of God who has taken and planted Israel in just a small portion of the land. There he planted them. He comes when they are planted in the land. And he views this as a treasure that he is going to redeem. The pearl of great price. Pearls are taken from the sea. The sea is often a picture of the Gentiles. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And I like this, the idea of being bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought us. He paid the price. He secured us by price. He paid for the ransom for our salvation. He paid it all in order that we might live through him. So it depends on how you depict this, but I don't think this is talking about the church and these parables as much as it's talking about the kingdom of God. And it includes the church. I've just got through saying the pearl, I think, is the church. And that this is God accomplishing his purposes in our hearts and lives. We have to be purchased. Israel has to be purchased in this kingdom of God. And God never forgets the treasure, and he never forgets the pearl of great price. He gave himself to buy it. He gave himself to secure the greatest blessing for it. And the greatest blessing is not now. You know, the Apostle Paul says, if this is all we have, then we're most miserable. If this life is just it, the Christian life, and when I first read that, I thought, if the Christian life is just now, it's worth it. Isn't it? To be a Christian in this world now? And what I would say to that is, well, you have no idea what it's going to be like to be sanctified and glorified. And we may say, well, I think this is just a wonderful thing to be a Christian. I'm so thankful that I've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I'm so thankful that I'm a child of God. I'm so thankful for the blessings and the assurance that God gives us. Even in this difficult life, I'd say it's worth it for this difficult life. But the Lord says, if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope, if there's no future hope, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, it just makes no sense. But Christ never lose sight of the fact that he has purchased us, and we are a treasure, and we're the pearl of great price. And I look at the church today, and I say, do I see the pearl of great price? I say, no. Do I see it in Israel, the treasure buried in the earth? I say, not really, but I'm not seeing what God sees. Because God, when he sees Israel and Israel as a treasure buried, he sees Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he sees the host of believing Israel, the true people of God, the prophets and all that they proclaimed, and the people who believed in the coming of the Messiah and were trusting and believing. And he sees all of that. That's a wonderful treasure. He looks at the church. He doesn't just look at the church today and the state of the church today. He looks at the church from the very beginning. And all of the people who are believers in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the true church. This is the treasure. And it's wonderful to think of the Lord looking at us as this glorious treasure. It's his treasure. And he paid everything. He paid it all to come and save us. And to save us for his glorious kingdom. Well, then you see the last one of these pictures. And the last one is, again, this dragnet. And he says in this, it's talking about the end of the age. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This passage is talking, I believe, my understanding of the truth, of the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes. The end of the age, the angels come forth, and they called, it's Matthew 25, where Jesus comes, and there's the separation of the sheep and the goats, but the wicked are separated from among the just, the wheat are separated from the tares. There's this great separation that takes place, and the wicked are cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's a great warning that's given. But there's a final separation. This again talks about at the end of the age, when the wheat and the tares are separated, when the true believers and the unbelievers, the ones who said, we don't want anything to do with Christ, and those who said, by the God's grace, we want everything to do with Christ. There's this separation. People today think there will be no separation, ever, in any way, shape, or form, but the Bible says there is this accountability. It is written upon every heart. So everyone knows there is this accountability, and the Bible says it is coming. So the pictures of this dragnet, and I told the kids in Sunday school this morning, when we do I Will Make You Fishers of Men, we all go fishing like this, fishers of men. And I said, really, the fishers of men is not going like this, and it's more like they throw the net out. And the net goes out into the water, and it drops around the fish, and then the fish are gathered in. But this is the net that goes out throughout the whole world. And everyone is at that point drawn in. And there's a separation of the good and the bad. That happens at the end. The wheat and the tares separated at the end. And this is when the pearl of great price and the treasure is separated from the rest of the world. This is God's design. This is what he is doing. So Jesus comes to the end of these parables and he says, I want you to anticipate a different kind of kingdom of God than you've always expected. Because again, from the Old Testament standpoint, I look for one coming of the King, one coming of the Savior. He's the Savior King. He comes, he establishes the kingdom of God forever. And that's what the Jews were expecting. And so when Jesus was not moving in that direction, they took issue with him. And when he confronted their sinfulness, they took issue with him. And they said, we don't want this kind of king. We don't want a king who is going to address our sinfulness. We don't want a king who's going to establish the kingdom in any other way than we want it to be established. And the Lord says, that's not what's happening here. This is what you need to expect for the coming of the kingdom of God. This is not the fullness of the kingdom, because there's other truth that goes on beyond this. As we've said, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom. You can talk about the millennial kingdom doesn't sound like this in the Old Testament either. I mean, read Isaiah chapter 11, peace on earth. The animals are at peace on earth. I mean, that's a dramatic change. So I expect, I've often thought, if you ever want a pet lion, talk to some of the kids, if you ever wanted a pet lion, wait for the millennial kingdom. You might be able to have a pet lion or a pet alligator. I don't recommend that one, but the animals will not hurt. I can't say that now. But Isaiah seems to depict this thing where it's peace on earth, even among the animals, because you have the God who is the king over all his creation. Over all his creation, not just believers, not just Christians, not just believing Israel, the whole of his creation. He brings it to peace. And Isaiah, I'm sure, would read that passage and say, oh boy, we're looking forward to that day. That will be a great day when he comes and the king comes and we're in the presence of the king in Jerusalem, the king present. Wow, just a great thing. Now Jesus says, I'm leaving. And I want you to expect this. I want you to see that this is coming. And when this comes like this, don't despair of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. Because it's going to come in all of its fullness. And notice what he said in verses 51 and 52. He said this, Jesus said to them, have you understand these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. I wish he would have given them a quiz. And I'm telling you, if I was there, I would say probably, yes, Lord, we understand what you're teaching. I have no idea what you're talking about. This sounds so strange to me. I don't know what these things are. I can even look at parts of these parables, and I'm not sure I completely understand everything in the right way. So if I stand now and say, yes, Lord, I understand, I'm probably no different. I think we can understand a little bit more because we've lived in this. This is not a surprise to us when we talk about the wheat and the tares together. When you talk about only one out of four, it's not a percentage in this, but very few people actually hearing and receiving and bearing fruit. But notice what he says. Then he said to them, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now think about that. What is he saying? He says this, the kingdom is like a household. And he says every scribe, and the scribe was a student of the Word of God, was a lawyer of the Word of God. And they studied the Word of God. The scribe was not just someone who copied the Word of God. They were individuals who studied the Word of God. They were the supposedly the experts on the teaching of Scripture. So he says, therefore, every scribe instructing concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder brings his treasure, things from the, I would say, the things that are new, which Jesus is talking about now, and the things which are old, which were the things that were written in Isaiah's day, the things that were written in the Old Testament. Because you see, the things that are old and the things that are new, they come together. And that's one of the struggles that we have with prophecy. Studying prophecy is taking the promises of old and seeing those promises fulfilled and taking place in the new. But when you look at these parables of the present age that we're living in, you look at these and you say, I can understand that this is a different look of the kingdom of God. I can get that. I see that. It seems strange to me that there's going to be wheat and tares. It seems to me that there's going to be this rapid growth, and yet it's not quite right, the permeation maybe of this whole thing with evil. The kingdom of God permeated with evil. That's a strange thought. But look at our world today. And then Jesus is the one who finds the treasure. Jesus is the one who finds the pearl. And he's the one at the end of the age is going to gather this whole thing together. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. Don't lose heart. We look at things happening in our world today and we say, we could easily look hard and we say, where is the faithful church of Jesus Christ? And we like to say, well, we don't like to say this is the only church that is preaching the Word of God. There are many, many churches that are preaching the Word of God. But there are many, many more churches that are more like the world than like the kingdom of God. More like the world than like faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Are we surprised by that? Not if we read these parables. And I'm not suggesting that we throw the towel in, because you know me, and I'm not throwing the towel in. I pray for revival and awakening. I don't throw the towel in. I say, well, it's going to get bad, so just, you know, hold your nose and we'll just go through this thing. So I don't say that. I say, pray for revival. Pray for awakening. Many people need to come a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to accomplish the salvation of his people, and it will be fully applied. We need to be praying for that. But also, we need not to be surprised when we see the evil in our world today. And the evil in our world today abounding. I say, don't be shocked by that, because Jesus said this kingdom is going to look a little differently before the king comes. And when the king comes, he's going to set it in order. I know that. We'll talk more about the coming of the Lord, but when he comes, he's going to set it in order. Now, let me just show you one last thing. You come to the end of this whole section, and notice what the next story is about. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, so there's a connective statement there, that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. And he did not do many works because of their unbelief. There's Jesus standing in the face of unbelief. There's this one who is looking at the treasure in the field, looking at their unbelief. The treasure should have rejoiced in him, but they did not. But Jesus continued his mission to carry out the divine purpose, because he's going to, exactly accomplish the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. That message is also given in the Bible. And to tell you the truth, it's more fun to talk about that than to talk about this. I don't like to see corrupt churches. I don't like to see corrupt professors in Jesus Christ. I don't like to see apostasy in the church, in the world today. But I can tell you what we're looking for is we're looking for the coming of the King. Because when all is said and done, he's the one who comes and establishes his kingdom. So don't look for any of the mess. Look for the coming King, because he's coming to accomplish his kingdom in all of its fullness. And he wants us to know that we're not going to be overrun by the evil. God will accomplish his purposes and all will be well. That's why I say this. I read these parables, I study these parables, and I come away with a great sense of assurance that our God is going to accomplish the coming of his light, of his glorious kingdom, in the face of great darkness. In the face of darkness, God shines the light of his truth in order that we see him and see his glory. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you're accomplishing your purposes, not as we would expect, but as you have determined. We're thankful for this church age. We're thankful for the salvation that goes forth to the Gentiles. We're thankful that it was your purpose to save us from before the foundation of the earth. There's nothing new about your plan. There's something we learn new about your plan as you reveal yourself in Scripture. But we rejoice in the fact that you're accomplishing your purposes in our hearts and in our world. We rejoice in that great truth. And we pray that your blessing will be upon us. We pray for our lost world. Jesus Christ died to accomplish the salvation of the lost. And we pray that you will draw the lost to yourself in order that they may hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Open the eyes of the blind to see, quicken the hearts of the dead to live, and teach the truth to their hearts. We ask for the blessings that only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.